and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Theology and doctrine inform practical religion. Often people will say that they don't want religion, they want a relationship with Jesus. So, I have a relationship, I don't have a religion. That somehow those conflict with one another. Well, a saving covenant relationship with Jesus Christ will produce religion. True religion must be informed by doctrine and truth. However, knowledge that is not put to practice will only serve to judge us on the last day. Hebrews 13 is very similar to Romans 16. In both epistles, the author, and if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, then Paul in both of them, lays out a lot of important theological truths and indicatives regarding what it means to be a Christian. With all of that knowledge expounded upon, then there is a listing of practical steps of religion, things that we are to do, and why we are to do them because of this truth. We are equipped with understanding. Now with that equipping, we are to obey. Hebrews 13 contains much in the way of general applications for believers with imperatives or commands. But these imperatives or commands that we're looking at today are very much tied to some of the themes that have been expounded upon here in this epistle. Remember that chapter 12 closed with a warning, the final warning in this epistle. And all of these warnings have been connected with the doctrine or subject of perseverance, of endurance, the danger of those who would leave the faith and go back to the old covenant rituals. Now he gives us practical steps on how we endure, how we persevere. What does that look like for us to persevere one another in the faith? These imperatives are personal. They are to be obeyed individually, but they are also given in the context of a congregation or corporately. In fact, we would say that yes, we do these personally, but we can't do these personally outside of doing them corporately, and vice versa. They both go hand in hand together. We need each other to carry forth in practical religion. We cannot do these things isolated and by ourselves. The author shows how practical religion guards the way that we love one another and we serve one another. We do not do these things in order to achieve a good standing before God. We're not loving enough to earn God's favor. We're not serving enough to earn God's favor. These actions, though, are to adorn our lives because we are in right standing with God. The fruit of sanctification will be there with those who are truly justified. Practical religion manifests the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, chiefly in loving others. So I want you to notice with me three actions, or three categories, we'll call them, of practical religion that's laid out here for us. Verses 1 through 3, the first action, loving the brethren. Loving the brethren. Verse 1 of chapter 13 is very straightforward. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the term for brotherly love in the original language is a word we're familiar with, and that is Philadelphia. which is the city of brotherly love. That's where that context comes from. So we're called here, it says, let brotherly love continue. We're to keep on loving the brethren. We're to keep on doing this. And continue here in verse 1 is a term that also can be translated as persevere. So persevere in brotherly love. Let brotherly love persevere. Let it continue in our lives. Nothing can so quickly disappear than love. Because it's a battle we're in daily against selfishness. We chiefly love ourselves. That's kind of what we're inclined to do by nature. And no matter how long we have been in the faith, walking with Jesus Christ, we still have to fight that battle of loving self chiefly. So brotherly love is a mark of saving faith. It's a sacrificial love that reflects the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. And in this term here, brotherly love, this is a love that is to mark those who are a part of the household of faith. This language indicates that we are family. Now, this is very unique when we stop and think about what Christianity teaches, about what it means that I as an individual am in Christ, but I'm not the only person who's in Christ. There are others who are in Christ as well, and that makes us a family. As we heard earlier, there's that sense in the universal context, but it manifests and displays itself consistently in the local church that we are a part of. Therefore, we call ourselves a family. That is a reason we would use statements like brother or sister, you know. And that was the common practice in early Christianity. I know a lot of people just usually think about that as being in the South and, you know, brother so-and-so and all that. But that's something that was done early. And Al Mohler writes, the word brotherly is revolutionary because it speaks to the relationships Christians have with one another. This love is a familial relationship unbelievers cannot understand. The world talks about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, but it doesn't really believe in God as Father, so it really has no concept of brotherhood. But Christians are joint heirs with Christ, and by virtue of their union with Him, are also sons and daughters of God. As such, we are brothers and sisters to one another. Faith in Christ makes us family. So that's why that term is used of brotherly love. Now, we've been given the foundation for that doctrinally. Back in the chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 11, he writes, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So our brotherly love, that concept of family in Jesus, that's the foundation right there. Our brotherhood comes forth from our union with Christ, and it's due to the incarnation of Jesus. He became human, and he identifies with us. So, by the work of redemption, we are united together. In Jesus Christ, we are made sons by adoption and brothers with one another. So, His love is the source for brotherly love, and it's the reason for brotherly love. And that's why we hear this stated over and over and over in the New Testament. John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So think about what Jesus is saying there. The mark that the world will see that identifies us as Jesus' people is chiefly bound up in this brotherly love, this love that we have for one another. Romans 12:9-10. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this can't be something that happens in isolation. I have to be around and know the people of God. They must be in my life. I must be connected with them. And so if I have real love for God, that's going to be made manifest in the love that I have for others. I can't say I love God and have no use for anybody else unless they're meeting my needs or give me something that I want. And that's just three of many passages. What's it show us? This isn't optional. This is not something that's optional that, well, if I make my way up to a higher plane in the Christian walk, then I do this. This is what it means to be a Christian, period. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I don't have to write to you about loving your brothers. Because that's to come natural now that we've been born again, that we're in Christ. But that doesn't mean we do it perfectly, does it? But we have to be reminded. We have to be encouraged about it. We're still contending with selfish desires that we have to mortify daily. We have to kill love for self. So, we, like the original recipients of this epistle, we need these reminders to continue, to persevere in brotherly love. In fact, the impression we would get from this statement here is perhaps they had grown cold in loving one another, and they needed to be stirred up. And when our love grows cold for one another, it is due to this. We fail to consider Christ as we should. We cease to be amazed by His love for us. We are forgetting what He has done for us. And then, when we forget those things, we have become the center again. We must come back and remember who Christ is and what He has done. And now that transforms our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another. Matthew Henry wrote, "The spirit of Christianity is a spirit of love. Faith works by love. The true religion is the strongest bond of friendship. If it be not so, it has its name for nothing. Christians should always love and live as brethren. And the more they grow in devout affection to God, their heavenly Father, the more they will grow in love to one another for His sake." This is a work that only God's grace and power can perform. So, brothers and sisters, we must remember that love is patient. Love is forbearing. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. And in our day, when we are seeing as a society, as a culture, the rise more and more of tribalism, that I only like people and are around people who agree with me about everything, we have to be on guard because that's the world's attempts to divide. And that mindset can come into the church. In fact, if you will notice anything about social media, and when the latest whatever controversy that brews up, everybody goes into attack mode. We're all, though, in Christ. That does not make sense. That doesn't mean we wink and nod and say error is okay. But it doesn't mean that we should try to rip each other apart. And so that's what we see as a society. And that's very dangerous. And we have to fight against that. That's why we need these reminders. James Haldane said, "Believers of every nation are to be the objects of our love." You see, our bonds in Christ outweigh any earthly relationship that we might have. we must persevere in brotherly love. So, verse 1's clear. It's a command. Let us continue. And he then gives us in verse 2 and verse 3 ways to do that. How do we show that brotherly love? Well, the first one's in hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when he says do not neglect, he is saying do not go on being unmindful in showing hospitality. Evidently, that had been a practice here. They had kind of set this to the side. They were not doing it at all. And during seasons of hardship and suffering, it can be especially difficult for us to want to serve and love others sacrificially. So we must be on guard not to allow bitterness to creep in. So the command is show hospitality. John talks about this in 3 John 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So it says here, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now that principle is found in the Old Testament. If you go to Leviticus 19:34, it was to teach the Israelites how they were to care, how they were to treat foreigners who lived in the land. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25:35 of how caring for the stranger was a work that one did unto him. Now here's a question. Who is the stranger? And after reading about 8 different views on this verse, about 4 different interpretations emerged about who the stranger is. So I'm going to give you the Jake Stone interpretation that a couple of them did cite, so I'm not off in left field. I think it's the answer is the same as what the man asked Jesus. Who is my neighbor? I think that's the answer to who the stranger is. Who can we serve? There is a context in a specific way of talking about brothers and sisters we know, but I think it expands beyond that to anyone that we might can serve. True hospitality demonstrates the love of God that has been shown to us. It's not something we should feel obligated to do or we're forced to do. We should desire to host and to serve others, to meet needs as we can. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, there was a cultural context about which Hebrews is dealing with that is important. In this time period, as men and women traveled, it was dangerous traveling these roads. And, you know, we would say, well, somebody go get a hotel room. Well, at that time, the inns of the day were not really places you wanted to stay. They were often very dangerous places. So you really would be glad to have someone open their home and welcome you and bring you in. The author of Hebrews adds that when we do this, when we serve others, there are times when some have entertained angels unawares. And I know everybody is curious about what does that mean. All right. Well, definitely there's an allusion to the Old Testament in 3 different contexts. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham serves and hosts angels. Of course, there's particular there that it most likely was an appearance of Christ, chiefly, but there were 2 angels who were with him. Then in Genesis 19, those 2 angels who came on, Lot received and welcomed them. Judges 13, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, hosted and welcomed an angel and served him. So it's a reminder that we never know who we might serve. I think there is a legitimate understanding there. That there may be times where somebody is put into our path that we serve and host, and they may be an angel. Okay? So keep that in mind. I do believe that's an application and an understanding of the text. But I want you to remember this. We may or may not ever host angels. Okay? But we do have the ability and the opportunity and the duty to host the saints of God. Priests who are in the kingdom of God. So remember that. We should be eager to welcome maybe someone who's single, maybe a widow, especially at times of holidays, of making them feel welcome. Maybe it's families or a couple that are hurting or having a very difficult time. Use that as an opportunity. It's not that we're doing something because we put it on the list, so to speak. It's spontaneous. It's just a desire, a heart, to be hospitable, to bless them, to serve them. Not looking for something in return or a favor we do so we get a favor back. But it's brotherly love. It's Christian love. Now, not surprisingly, we do know that people can take advantage of any situation. Here we can understand that in this context. And in fact, the early church had a very difficult time with people traveling and claiming to be people and saying that that meant they had a right to certain things. So someone then and now can abuse generosity. So in the Didache, which was a late first century document of Christian teaching, there were instructions provided and given to how do you receive a stranger in the name of the Lord. So if someone said, I am a brother or sister in the Lord and I seek lodging, you were to receive them, but you put their profession to the test. You would ask them doctrinal questions. You would discern whether this person was truly a believer or not. And if they were a wayfarer visiting, 2 or 3 days was the limit. After that, you were no longer, in a sense, obligated to care for them. You also had the problem, and Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, of people showing up and saying, I'm an apostle. Now remember now, it's not like they've got the internet and Wikipedia to go type in and say, what does Peter look like? Or what does Matthew look like? All right? Somebody just pops up and says, I'm the Apostle Thomas. You know, you didn't really know for sure if that person was or not. But if they came and they were beginning to speak or teach things that were contrary to the doctrine of the apostles that you knew, then that would be a marker they were a false teacher. And you were to force them out. If they came and asked for money, they were exposing themselves, the document said, as a false teacher. And if they tried to stay more than 3 days, they were also an imposter. So, it's kind of interesting that this was something that was being abused at that time. So these are measures that were taken. We seek to do the same thing now because, let's be honest, we do fear being manipulated or taken. However, just listen carefully to this. Regardless of whether that does happen or not, we should strive to be hospitable. We're not to be gullible, but we are to guard ourselves that we aren't being selfish, possibly, or stingy. Hospitality is to be shown to our brothers and sisters, as well as to those who are outside of the faith. We want to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts to others. Dr. Moeller, talking about this passage, said that he'd never been any trips that he had taken to the Middle East. He said, when he was in a Muslim context, he said they valued hospitality so much. He said, I never went anywhere where I did not feel welcome. He said, we as Christians, what should be said of us then? All right, so that's one way. Verse 2, we show hospitality. Verse 3, we remember those who are suffering. He said, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Jesus speaks of Matthew 25 as well, as a way of serving him was visiting those, remembering those who were in prison. Now, he had said earlier in the book of Hebrews, he commended them for what they had done. He said in verse 34 of chapter 10, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Most likely they're in prison because of the faith. They are there because they are preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And at that time, if you were in prison, it wasn't like the Roman government was going to provide you with meals and blankets and all these necessities of life. They had you in there, but you would be dependent on somebody from the outside coming and bringing you food and clothing and any essentials. So you needed to know. That's why it says remember. That means you know who's there. You are acquainted with their intimate needs. So again, this is a relationship. This is not some distance and, you know, I'm just doing my thing. I'm aware of what's going on with brothers and sisters in the family. And then when you went to bring them food, well, if they're in there because of the faith, and you come in there bringing food, the civil authorities are what? Well, they're going to mark you. They're going to keep an eye on you because they're going to know that you must be an associate or friend of the Christian. It's very risky, isn't it? But that's the brotherly love. We serve one another. It doesn't matter whether it's good times or bad times. We are there for one another. He says, you feel it. Look at that in verse 3. As though in prison with them. It is such a bond that is so deep that you empathize with them. You may have freedom in this moment, but you feel as though you are in the chains with them as well. Why is that? Because you are in the body. You're in the same body together. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Our struggles, my struggle is your struggle. Your struggle is my struggle. It's our struggle together. That's why the local church is so important. It's not merely attending together. It's being bonded and united together. We know our needs. You can't serve somebody if you don't know how to serve them. And as those with liberty here, now I know our context is a little bit different. There's nobody in our body who's in prison at this moment. But I will say, first of all, we do need to have a mindful consciousness and a real heart in considering that there are many thousands, maybe millions of Christians who are in prison right now because of the faith, who do suffer greatly, who don't have freedom to do what we do. We need to keep that in mind and sincerely pray for them. Not just throw it out there at times as just something to say, but actually from our hearts, think of those who are suffering. And as we do know of suffering in the body, we care and we pray and we seek to serve. The Apostle Paul, who we would all consider, if we were to start making a ranking of all the great Christians, if we did that, we would put him first. While he was in prison, at the very end, it meant much to him that there were those of the body who remembered him. He says this in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So a lot of people in Rome. And again, he didn't have, you know, Google Maps. It wasn't easy to go find. He went, he said, earnestly, diligently, striving to find where is Paul imprisoned, because he wanted to serve him and encourage him. That shows just how much we need the body of Christ and what loving the brethren signifies. C.H. Spurgeon gave this beautiful picture. He said, some of the old Roman walls are compacted with such excellent cement that it would be almost impossible to separate one stone from another. In fact, the whole mass has become consolidated like a solid rock, so embedded in cement that you cannot distinguish one stone from another. Happy is the church that is thus built up, where each cares not only for his own prosperity, but for the prosperity of all, where, if there is any joy in one member, all the members rejoice. And if there is sorrow in any one part of the body, all the rest of the body is in sorrow too. Do you desire for that to be the testimony of New Testament Baptist Church? By the grace of God, we must strive together to remember to love the brethren. These commands to believers in the first century are not obsolete, nor are they any easier today than they were then. Richard Phillips writes, "Do not neglect. Remember, it seems that the problem is the way we view our lives and each other. The difficulty is that we forget to love one another, probably because we are too wrapped up in ourselves." So, brothers and sisters, let us be patient with one another, loving with one another, rejoicing with one another, and suffering with one another. That is practical religion. And this morning, if you aren't in Jesus Christ, you don't know how to love this way. It's impossible. The only love that we know is self-centered love. We will love people if they can give us something back. We love them as long as they serve our needs, and as soon as that's over with, we put them to the side. That's how we love. Perhaps you're here today saying, "Oh, I love God, preacher. I'm trying to love Him." You can't love Him outside of Jesus Christ. You can't. You may be here saying, "I'm unlovable." And you are. But I'll let you in on a little secret. We all are. There's nothing in us that commands God to love us. But He loves sinners. And Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that's what you are today. And I pray that you would know the love of God. Stop trying to love God enough or love somebody enough to earn His favor, and fall upon Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death is a beautiful picture of the love of God. And that's the love that we seek, therefore, then to show one another as brothers and sisters. So practical religion, it manifests itself in loving the brethren. But that's not all. Second of all, it manifests itself in honoring marriage. Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Marriage is instituted by God in the garden in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It is a gift that God has given to humanity. Therefore, it is He, God, who governs and institutes and rules over what marriage looks like. Now, already in the first century, there was a common teaching that had arose, most likely due to the impact of Gnosticism, which rejected anything material and said it must be all spiritual or invisible in a sense, and marriage was something that's material, that it was an evil institution. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, of those who were forbidding marriage. Celibacy in a monastic setting would begin to really take over the view of many in Christianity as somehow higher and more spiritual. You are more godly if you are not married. And that's far, though, from the teaching of the Bible. God blesses marriage. A church should do all that it can to promote and to shepherd biblically, spiritually healthy marriages in the congregation. Marriage is given to us, we're told in Ephesians 5, as a picture of the gospel. And it's a beautiful relationship with Christ and the church. Now, perhaps you're here today and your spouse is not a believer. Well, I want to encourage you to continue to love him or her with a Christ-like love. Know that the Lord can use your faithfulness as a means of drawing their heart to Christ and salvation. And your witness of faithfulness is not lost, and it's not in vain. For God can use it in your spouse, your children, a sibling, somebody that you may not even be aware of. You may never know of in this life. But God, above all, will not forget your labor of love and faithfulness. Maybe you're here today and you're not married. Some people are called to singleness for a season of life. Maybe that's their calling for the kingdom of God. Be faithful and content in Christ in this season. Pray for the Lord to bring you a godly husband or wife. Look to your church family, to brothers and sisters, to give you guidance and shepherding in that matter. But we need to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. And the text is quite plain here in verse number 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Any sexual activity that is outside of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman is sin. Period. Now, I'm fully aware that that doesn't fit where we are today as a society. But God will judge the sexually immoral, and that includes anything that is outside of a husband and wife and their marriage bed. Whether it is heterosexual or homosexual, physical activity or mental lusting, it is sin. That's what fits under that statement, the sexually immoral. An adulteress refers to one who is unfaithful in marriage, would go outside of the marriage bed when it comes to sexual intimacy. That's what the Bible teaches. That's out of step with the culture. But I want to say this morning, let's be honest. It always has been.
Amen.
It's not like people have used to be sexually pure. Yes, things may be more public and celebrated and accepting today than they used to be. But I promise you that everybody has always had a standard for others on these matters, but a different one for self. That's how we're programmed. That's how we're wired in our fallen state. We're fine with certain standards when it comes to sexual relationships and activities as long as they don't interfere with what we do. But our text is clear that God will judge. Verse 4 says that. God will judge, and it's not something the Bible deals lightly with. God doesn't whisper about sexual issues. He's very clear and very plain. And most, if not all of us, have struggled or are struggling with sexual sin in some way. Where's the hope at? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If a person only gives themselves to sensual pleasure, and that's all that they care about, that's their life, judgment is coming for them. That is their God. Pleasure is their God. A Christian can fall into such sin. Church discipline, confrontation, rebuke may be involved. We won't be condemned in the sense that we'll lose our salvation. But there are ramifications. But here's the encouraging thing. As a believer, though, if you're fighting against sexual sin, then I want you to remember the Lord is with you. The Spirit is with you. And you don't fight alone because your brothers and sisters stand with you. And we fight together. And we can overcome. It is sanctification. And there may be days where it's harder than others, but we keep pressing forward. We don't resign and say, well, it's no use. Oh, no, we keep pressing. And we keep knowing because 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. When we fall, we remember our hope is in the Lord. And He has equipped us. And He gives us strength. Day by day, we realize how dependent and needy we are of His grace. And we keep pressing forward. You may be here today. You may be like a lot of people in the world who don't know Christ, and this is all that matters. This is the driving thing. Pleasure, physical satisfaction, etc. Well, there may be pleasure for a moment, but it's fleeting and passing.
Amen.
And to live that life is to perish in your sin. Jesus Christ says there's much more contentment found in Him. There's much more satisfaction in Him. And He calls you to yourself. So let us strive to see marriage honored in our covenant community, and that God's power and grace would be seen in the marriages here at New Testament Baptist. Practical religion is seen in brotherly love. It's seen in honoring marriage, but I want you to see thirdly, it's also resting in contentment. Resting in contentment. Verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, sexual immorality and greed are often linked together in the Bible. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5:11, Ephesians 5:3, and Colossians 3:5, they're linked. Not being content and always craving after more go hand in hand. Often more money is seen as the gateway of fulfilling one's sensual desires. Such a man is always grasping for something, but he never knows peace. This verse, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, is dealing with the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Discontentment, fueled by a coveting heart, seeks to find joy and satisfaction in stuff. And it's always the stuff that I don't have and that somebody else has, and I want it. We're not satisfied with what we have, and we long to have what somebody else owns. Jesus states that such a disposition in Mark 7, it doesn't come because of somebody's stuff and they have more and they're rubbing it in my face. It begins in my own heart. It lurks there in the shadows. That's what coveting does. Not satisfied and discontentment begins in the heart, and then, though, it will make itself known by what we say and what we do. If somebody's always speaking about what they don't have or how bad they've got it and so forth, and then that their motivation in life is always be trying to get it, you can see what? Coveting, discontentment is what rules their hearts. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. That's what's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. It's a mindset that says God's not really good. He's not good to me. And he's withholding from me. Chiefly, I'm not satisfied in him. But I want you to see what the difference is in finding satisfaction and contentment. It's the psalmist in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Now, that doesn't mean because the Lord is my shepherd, he gives me everything I want. No. But I understand he provides what I stand in need of. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My contentment's bound up in Jesus Christ. We may be poor in possessions, but if we're in Christ, we are rich in God. And we see that true satisfaction is found only in the Lord. Philip Hughes writes, we are made rich indeed by the poverty which he embraced for our sakes in the incarnation and at the cross, and having the assurance that our God will supply our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, we can find, therefore, no excuse for discontent. That's why the theology comes first. We have to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And when I understand that I'm regenerated, that I'm justified, that I'm adopted, and I'm sanctified, I start thinking of all those things. How can I not be content in Christ? How can I not be satisfied in him? Why can we be content? Well, he quotes here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's discussion over exactly which passage in the Old Testament that's referring to, because there's several places. The most likely is Joshua 1:5. And that was to strengthen Joshua as he assumed the role of leading the Israelites after the death of Moses. It was a weighty task, wasn't it? He said, I'll be with you. I will not forsake you. You can have strength. You can be content in this calling, Joshua, because I am with you. And it gives us the strength in verse 6. So we can confidently say, or we could translate, we can boldly say, and we're back to that Hebrews 4:16. We have an access where we come boldly before the throne of grace. And I can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this is from Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not fear, nor will I be afraid if the Lord is with me. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear the man who can kill or destroy the body. Fear him who can kill and destroy both body and soul. This morning, that's who you need to fear. The person you need to fear the most is not anybody of this world, but it is the God who is in control of this life and the one to come. Brothers and sisters, it says here that we can come with boldness and know that the Lord is our helper. Because here's what every one of us needs to consider today. I want you to think about everything that you cherish, everything that you hold and cling to. God can take it away from you. And at death, He will. What then will you have? Well, if you're outside of Christ, you have yourself. That's it. And that's a very scary proposition. Because it is rejected by the holiness of God, and you'll be sentenced for all eternity to hell. But for the believer, we lose everything. When we die, that's it. What do we have? We are still singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So that is why we can say, the Lord is my helper. Brothers and sisters, these people had watched their property plundered and taken away. Back in chapter 10, they'd watched their things go. But they had joy. How is that possible? Because of this. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our hope is in Him. Psalm 118 is a psalm of joy and victory. That's why the people were baffled when they took the Christians to the arenas to have them mauled by animals or burned them at the stake or chopped off their heads, that they would go singing. That doesn't make sense. For the Christian, we can sing for joy at death. Amen. For death is the liberator. It's a passing from this world into the next. That's contentment. So our Father knows our needs. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that He knows exactly what you stand in need of? He does. He knows your needs better than you know them right now. And A.W. Pink said, contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. You've trusted Him with your eternal needs. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have said and confessed and rested that the only way is Christ, and the only way of eternal life is in Him, then why would we not trust our temporal needs with Him? Is He only sovereign over eternal matters? He's sovereign over all things. That's why we can say, I will not fear. Practical religion cannot be done apart from Jesus Christ. All of these actions, they tie back into the gospel of grace. If we are found lacking, in the sense of we have no desire for good works, no desire for holy religion, no love for others, no desire to serve, no honor for marriage, and no contentment, then we're exposed. It's not real. It's a fake Christianity. It's a Christianity in word only, in what I say, but it doesn't change who I am. The grace of God does change us. The people who were unlovable are now lovable. We now do have a desire to serve and honor. We do find contentment. We strive to obey these commands not out of drudgery, but a delight. Let us love one another by serving and suffering together. Let us seek to honor biblical marriage in our church. Let us be content and not be found with a grumbling spirit. In all of these areas, there's nobody here who's perfect. And in fact, I would say if, as we've walked through this text, that you haven't felt any kind of conviction at all, we may need to talk afterwards. But we don't despair because I know that I do these things imperfectly, but my hope is in the One who has done it all perfectly. And out of love for Him and love for each other, let us therefore strive to be adorned with practical religion that speaks to the beauty and the glory of the grace of the Triune God. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that many times that we fall short Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for forbearing and being long-suffering with us. May we remember that in our dealings with one another. Grow in us this love to serve and to suffer together. Grow in us a desire for biblical and holy marriages in our midst. You know all of the needs in each marriage represented here. We pray for your grace and strength to supply each need and bless us as a church and as elders to shepherd and to guide. And let us be content, for we know that you will not forsake us, and you are our helper, and there's no one greater than you. So guide us and keep us. Sustain us by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.